And in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, and at verse 25, he is able, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. There's a lot more said, and I will go into it. But those words, the Lord Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Just how deep-rooted the preparations of God for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just how deep-rooted they are. Perhaps this story of Melchizedek will help us to understand. We know that before the world was made, we know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit talked about these things when there was nothing made. But somehow, when you read an early portion of the scriptures and you see how it is later explained, you understand how it is that God made plans to show us the person of his dear Son, the Saviour, and his work, and how he would help us. So we go back in time to when Abraham was coming back from the slaughter of the kings. This was a massive event. One of those kings was world ruler at the time. And so he comes back and he's victorious. And the king of Sodom, who is a non-entity, appears. But then this great character, contemporary character with the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem and its priests. The word Salem means peace, almost certainly refers to Jerusalem. And he brings forth bread and wine, which makes us think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who many years afterwards would be coming, and he would shed his blood and give his body to be broken on the cross of Calvary. And he himself would say that the symbols of bread and of wine would indicate his broken body and his shed blood. But here in the provision of God was a man, a great man. We're told in the New Testament that he was great, and we're invited to consider how great this man was. And you read this and you scarcely understand, it's so understated, how deep the plan of God concerning Christ is. And this man was indeed the priest of the Most High God. Now, I want you to notice, as we just read that story quickly, that there's no mention. He just appears on the stage of history, just like Elijah does. Elijah is fully grown. When he appears on the stage of history, we hardly know anything about him at all. And it is so here. He'd grown up. He'd become a priest. God had appointed him as a priest. And he made him for this day, this one occasion that is noted in history about him. And he blessed Abraham in the name of the Most High God. The Abraham whom God had chosen and was yet to reiterate his promises to. And blessed be the God who blesses Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything that he had just won, of all his spoils. And then the next mention is in Psalm 110. And this comes, you see, as a bolt out of the blue. It's really like an iceberg, and you suddenly realise here is the tip. This whole matter of Melchizedek foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching us about him has been left underground, as it were, under the ocean, under the ice. Nothing between there and Genesis and now Psalm 110. And it's given to David in 1000 BC to reveal. Now the psalm begins remarkably. The psalm begins with those famous words, "The Lord said unto my Lord." David says that God the Father said to his Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, long before he came. But David understood this arrangement. And one of the things he said, verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, Israel had loads of priests, and they had to be of the tribe of Levi. But Melchizedek predated them. They weren't born then. Abraham was their father, and he had dealings with Father Abraham. And Melchizedek was a priest that had nothing whatever to do with the Levitical priesthood. And God had given him, made him, created him, put him in Salem, so that one day the fulfillment might be seen in the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus did not belong to the tribe of Levi. And his priesthood that was coming was not going to be an earthly priesthood. It was going to be his sacrifice on Calvary of himself. And is praying for us always in heaven. So his priesthood was not like the Levitical priesthood. It was not according to the order or the arrangement of the Levitical priesthood. And not only was it not according to the Levitical priesthood, and therefore Christ, of course, could be of the tribe of Judah, and that would not be an objection to his being such a priest. But thou art a priest forever. That the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills what Melchizedek points, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, you remember, in the exposition in Hebrews 7, which God gave to Paul, one of the things that is mentioned is that he was, in verse 3, chapter 7, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, you mustn't misunderstand that. It didn't mean that he wasn't born of a mother or a father. It simply means that as he appears on the stage of history, we know nothing about what went on before and what came after. We know nothing about him except that one event. So, from the biblical record, he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But it's not implying that he wasn't an ordinary man and wasn't born in the ordinary way and didn't die. We know nothing about it, save what Scripture says. But he was made, you see, like unto the Son of God, who abides a priest continually. In that matter that we know nothing of his origins and nothing of his futurity, he was made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, whose origins and goings are from everlasting and who shall be forevermore. So Melchizedek was part of the plan laid down by which we might understand something of Jesus as a priest. And Jesus as a priest for his people does two things. He makes an atonement for their sins. It is the duty of a priest to offer sacrifice. And he sacrificed himself once to make atonement for the sins of his people. And also, he prays, seeing that he lives forever. He prays for his people. Now, there's a great deal more, but you see, the verse that we took as our text begins, "Wherefore?" It's drawing a conclusion from all that's been said before about Melchizedek. And though we can just take the verse and take it and isolate it, and it's a lovely text, it has more meaning if we understand these things. Verse 24 tells us that Christ, unlike the priests, has an unchangeable priesthood. He did die, but then he has rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he lives now at all time. And we read, therefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The word uttermost can be taken two ways. It can mean that he is able to save to the very end of time. He's able to save to the very end of time, seeing he ever liveth. There never will be a time when the Lord Jesus is not making intercession in heaven. There will never be a time until the end of time and the Lord returns when he will not be making intercession for his people. So he's able to save to the uttermost. He can pray for the people who come in 2011 and seek the Father by him. He can pray for those who come in 2050. And so on, till he returns. He is able to save them to the uttermost. And I have to say that that is probably the predominant meaning. That is the word, uttermost is the word eschater, from which we get eschatological, the doctrines of the things of the end of time. That seems to me to be the most significant thing. He's always able to save. There never will be a time when he isn't saving those who come to God by him. There's no problem. If we come to God by him, we shall be saved. But the usual interpretation that most people give, and it's certainly there, but I think it's secondary, is that he is able to save us from all manner of sin, even the vilest, even the worst, even the most despicable. He's able to save to the uttermost. There is no sin, no part of sin, no hidden sin lurking in our hearts that the Lord Jesus is not able to save from. But it is conditional upon the fact that we come to God by him. There is none other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. If we will not come to God by Christ, we cannot come at all. We cannot come to God direct. We may pray to God, but those prayers are not heard. They may even anger him. The only approach that we may have to God is through Christ. There is no other mediator. There is none other that has made it possible for us to come into the presence of a holy God. We cannot come to God. Thousands of people with all sorts of different religions claim that they come to God and that they worship God. The trouble is, it's all a delusion. It's Satan's lie. They don't actually come into his presence at all. It's only those who come to God by the Lord Jesus. He is able to save them to the end of time and from all the ingrained sins that they have. He is able to save those who come to God by him. He is the Son whom God has given. He is the mediator whom God has chosen. He is the Saviour whom the Lord has appointed. And he alone is able to save. And the reason he's able to save them, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus is working very hard in heaven. Now, Jesus never stops working in heaven. Jesus never slumbers nor sleeps. And what he is doing is managing his people. What he's doing is looking out for his people. What he's doing is, if you like, making intercession. That is, beseeching the Father for him, for them. The first aspect of this intercession is that the Lord looks down and he knows those who are his but are not yet saved. And so he prays for them before the Father. He pleads the time long since prearranged in heaven when they would be saved. He pleads the timing of everything. So that if it is that they should read the Bible and read a particular text, or go past a particular building, or go into a particular church, or be influenced and shaken to their very core of their being by something that goes on in the world, whatever it is, the Saviour is pleading and praying and bringing to pass in the purposes of his Father the things which the Son deigned to give them. Namely, forgiveness of sins. through his blood. He ever liveth. This is the purpose of his life, if you like, at this stage. There will be the glory for us. There will be an eternal glory with all the people gathered in for him. But right now, the work of the Saviour is quite unique. It was unique that he could actually die and he could actually shed his blood on Calvary in order that men and women be saved. But the application of that blood, the effective calling out of people from the world who had no intention of being saved, no desire to be saved, no knowledge that they ever would be saved, is still a work that is unique. It's only a work that only the Lord Jesus can do. You think back to the time before you were saved. Were you intending to be saved? Were you searching? It's quite legitimate to be searching. The Lord puts it into the mind of some to search for the truth. And those who start searching for the truth very often go off to Eastern mystical religions. So even they have to be brought back to think of God as he is revealed in the scriptures and as he really is. But he is able to save from the depth of their sins and depravity and to the very end of time, all his people, because he is living always and making intercession for them. But not only does he do that to bring to pass the situation that will enable them to be saved, but he does it to support believers once they are saved, that they go back to their sin, that they perhaps burn their fingers in the fire, but draw back before any real damage is done. He leads them on and teaches them the various experiences of life, grants them Christian friends, Christian partners even maybe, and all the situations, places them in a church. But he never ceases to make intercession for those who come to God by him. His people are constantly sustained. Now, what a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful Saviour. I have a job thinking through and praying for all the members of this church, thinking what they're doing each day, thinking what they may be about, thinking of their interactions with other people. And it's about my limit. Perhaps I can manage a few more. But the Saviour manages everyone. And in order to manage the elect, of course, he has to manage those who are not elect, because they impinge upon the things that the elect are doing. So the Lord is working all things together for good to them who love God. He ever liveth to make intercession for the people who've come to God by him till the day they're brought home to glory, till the day they die. He constantly arranges their affairs and directs their intentions and their thoughts. Sometimes he does it by leading them on in the pleasurable experiences of the Spirit. Sometimes he does it by causing them to withdraw from the things that are causing them harm. To look at sin, sometimes he does it by making them search the scriptures and discover all manner of things about themselves and about the world and about how they should live that they never dreamt of before. But the Lord never ceases to make intercession. My concentration may run out praying after an hour or two or less, depending on the day, no doubt. He never ceases. He ever liveth. He doesn't sleep at night. He's always praying for all his people. He's able to save and bring home to glory finally all his people because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And these things are shown us, you see, that he ever liveth, as Melchizedek is shown to have been, because we don't have the details of life or death. As far as the scripture is concerned, he appears like that. The change of order, that Jesus is a legitimate one to pray for us. Because, yes, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has a priesthood that will never end. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. If you come, it's a wonderful thing to know that you will be saved to the uttermost. It's a wonderful thing to know that if you come to God by the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and you will be supported and you will be brought through to heaven. You won't be let go of halfway through. It's not that the Saviour is not able to support you or to hold you through all the great seas and tempests of life. And such an high priest, we're told, verse 26, became us. That is to say, is appropriate for us, is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And what are we? We're unholy. We're full of harm, being cruel and hurting people and deceiving people. We're not harmless. We're not undefiled. We're polluted. We live in the world, even if we are not of it. We're not separate from sinners. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the most appropriate high priest, intercessor, saviour for his people. For he can make good and make up for all the defects that are in every one of his people. If he were like us, he would be like Adam. But the Lord Jesus is the second great representative, the second man. He is the one who did not rebel and does not rebel. He is the one who is perfectly holy and true. There never was sin upon him. And therefore, he is absolutely acceptable to his Father, not only in his Godhead, but in his manhood. And therefore, he is appropriate for us. We need a mediator. We need someone to come, as it were, to God and bring us and say, I know he was filthy. I know she was unclean. I know he was a sinner. But my blood has been shed for them. And they have repented of their sin. And they have come to thee through me. And we accepted on that basis. The Lord Jesus was designed specially. I don't quite mean that in that sense. But he was designed with us in mind. His ministry, his saviourhood, was all designed with poor people like ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, the meek. People who need his help, who know their state, who know there's no hope for them in God unless something is done about their sin, and that something was done by the Saviour who shed his blood on Calvary. He is an appropriate high priest. He's therefore a patient high priest. He's therefore a kindly high priest. You can tend to get very impatient with those who, fathers and mothers, tend to get very impatient with their children, especially if they're very much like them. That is to say, if a child is particularly like dad, then dad will see and feel guilty about his own faults writ large in that person. And it usually follows that dad is more down upon that one than the other one. Not down on the one who's like mum so much, because he loves mum. It's his own faults he sees in the one, and he doesn't want his son to have the faults that he has, so it comes down like a ton of bricks. Now, the Lord Jesus is not like that. The Lord Jesus, being perfect, nevertheless has sympathy and understanding, because the whole human predicament he went through, at least in principle, he suffered pain, he suffered heartache, he was identified with the people who were sick and who lost loved ones because they were taken suddenly ill. He was involved in all that, yet without sin. And therefore he is gentle, and he is kind, and he is merciful. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, separate for sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There used to be a theological debate when I was a student which went something like this. The picture in some hymns that pictures someone on a rock throwing out a lifeline to somebody was false. They ought to be in the water with them. And theologically, you can see the drift of that. You want to be identified with them. But of course, you read these notices where they have these life things, and they say, don't go in the water, throw them. And you see, the Saviour is made higher than the heavens. He did come down to this world. He did die a death. And he was raised from the dead. But he's higher than the heavens. He wasn't polluted with our sin. He wasn't caught up in our corruption. He never had sin of his own to atone for. He's made higher than the heavens. But it's our Saviour. It is our King. It is our friend. It is the friend of sinners who is high above the heavens and will therefore draw all his people up to join him. And so he is an appropriate, a fitting Saviour. A Saviour who becomes us. A high priest who becomes us. And we read at the end that he is consecrated forevermore. He is devoted to this task. And when the last saint is gathered in, the last person who's believed in him is gathered into heaven, then he consecrates himself to them for the rest of eternal existence, forever and forever. The Son who is consecrated forevermore, consecrated by the oath of God, will support his people throughout the whole of eternity. The kingdom will revolve around him. He is able, therefore, to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Will you not come to God? And will you not come to God through him? Because there are things that you've done in your life. There are things that are there in your life that you know very well that God would not accept. But he gave his Son. He gave his Son to make atonement for every sin. No sin cannot be atoned for. Many people are so engrossed in sin that they will not come for an atonement. But if you will come to him, if you will come to God by him, if you will confess your sins and have the blood of his atonement to cover your sin, then he's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save till time no more. He's able to save from the worst of sins. He's able to cleanse thoroughly. And he's able to support forever. And never will those who come to God by him ever be allowed to fall. What a wonderful beginning it is to begin on that pathway, to come to the Saviour, to seek his face, and to seek the cleansing from sin. Amen.